is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Thank you, Dan and Roger and Hope. Thank you, Rock and Andy. Thank you, Cliff and Shane in the back. It is, as always, so good to be together. Let me go ahead and invite these young ones, as long as you can fit into one of those tiny little chairs. You are dismissed, released, free to go straight out the door, or hello. I'll take that. All right. All right. All right, for the rest of us, let me invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. If you're grabbing a pew Bible, page 722 will be helpful. The words will be on this lovely screen behind me. And so we've got you covered. Mark 15, 40, and we're going to read down through 16 and 6, and then I'll pray, and then I'll say some things, and throw out a few questions for us at the end. 15 and 40, Mark 15, 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down his body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this day of remembrance, the risenness of Jesus. We thank you for your presence that is here with us even now. We thank you that we can be gathered together as a community. And God, now as we dive into this word, as always, would you be in and over and under and all through my words, that I would speak your heart today. And may, as always, may we have ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are turned. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Easter, aka Resurrection Sunday. What is this annual sort of remembrance, right? This commemoration of the risenness of Jesus, this celebration of eternal life. Life that is found in Jesus. A life, as we've seen over the last 2 months, to get us all on the same page, a life that is not for Sunday when we die, but it's a life for right here and right now. This is a life that is to be lived on earth as it is in heaven. What is, again, from author and scholar and theologian N.T. Wright, it is God's project The resurrection of Jesus is God's project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth, to saturate earth with the very life of heaven. The message is that God's new world, it's here and it's now. It's in our midst, and we are invited to belong to it, to be a part of it, to participate in it. Meaning, again, the resurrection of Jesus, yes, it is about an event in history, absolutely. And it's about our activity presently. And it is this road to resurrection that is our invitation to God's new world. A world, as we've seen, that welcomes all to the table. Welcomes all to the table, the outsider, the outcast, the one that's been pushed to the margins. Right, the road to resurrection says all are invited, all are welcome, all are valued and cherished. It is a world that, as we saw, goes the way of the seed, inviting us to bring the whole of ourself, to bring the whole self, and with that, then to lay that self down, in a word, to die to self. And then with that, to lean in and to trust, as we saw last week, right? Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. This is the invitation to God's new world. This is the road to resurrection, a road that we've been traveling again by way of a rhetorical device, this literary technique. It's called interpolation. Interpolation is this fancy word for interruption. It's this idea, scholars call it a Markan sandwich. It's this idea where Mark sandwiches one story into the midst of another so that both kind of flavor one another. So that we read them and interpret them sort of in a way, in light of one another. And today we come to now what is the ninth and final Markan sandwich, Mark 15:40. We pick it up there again. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him, followed Jesus, cared for his needs. Says many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So Mark does as he does, and he begins by kind of opening the scene here. And entering stage right, we have, it says, some women. But not just women, because notice that he goes on to name at least several of them. From the scholar James Edwards, he says the personal names of the women in 1540 are unusual in Mark. Their appearance at this point is significant in order to establish on the evidence of eyewitnesses the death and burial place of Jesus, which will be important for certifying the resurrection. So, he names. We have Mary Magdalene. We have Mary, mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph, which we don't really know. It might be two Marys here. It might be Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and another Mary, Mary the mother of Joseph. It might be just one Mary. It's possible this is Mary the mother of Jesus. Jesus had brothers. James and Joseph were the names of two of his brothers. Scholars continue to argue that, so we'll let them continue at it. And then it says there is Solomon. Now what is really interesting here is that it says, similar to last week when we were talking about Peter, and Peter followed, remember we read, Peter followed at a distance. And here, notice, it says the women are watching from a distance. Keeping in mind, again, the aim of a disciple was to become just like their rabbi. In the first century, the aim of a disciple was to become just like your rabbi. You wanted to follow so closely that it would be said of you, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And interesting, just in a similar way to Peter, and here it says many women who had followed him, who had followed Jesus, they'd cared for his needs. They were close, and yet here it says are now watching from a distance, meaning they are not close. Right? They are not in the posture of a disciple. The Kurothan in the Greek, it means far off. Which is all the more, I think, notable, all the more notable if we go back to verse 39. And reading there, it says, when a centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, meaning not at a distance, right? He's close. In fact, it says right in front of Jesus. This centurion saw how Jesus had died. And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. Now that is an incredible statement. Not only for what is said, but who says it. Now what is said sounds a lot like religion. But surely this man was, it says, the Son of God. You know what I mean? I think we tend to think of Son of God it's the language of theology. But in the first century, it was as much, if not more, it was a political term. And in the ancient world, there was really one who bore the title of Son of God, and that was Caesar. Caesar was the bearer of this title, Son of God. Now, a quick bit of backstory. Gospel comes to us from the word euangelion. The word euangelion. And in the ancient world, all throughout the Roman Empire, you would have these heralds who would go out to the farthest reaches, interesting language here, to the distant, far-off places, where they would herald, where they would proclaim the euangelion. They would proclaim the good news. When one of two things happened, one was when the new Caesar came to power, the other was when Rome, there was a decisive victory over an enemy. And so these heralds would go out into the farthest reaches and they would pronounce this euangelion. Now, also in that day, on the coins, you would find the face of Caesar on one side, and then you would find the inscription Divi Filius, Divi Filius on the other, which means Son of God. And so this idea that through Caesar would come peace and salvation, Caesar was Divi Filius. He was the Son of God. So keep in mind the centurion here, who is an officer he's an officer of 100, he's an officer in the Roman army, an officer of Caesar himself. He's not religious, he's not Jewish, he's not an insider. Right? He's Roman, he's a soldier, he's an outsider. Right? He's a servant of the kingdom of Rome. And here he comes and standing in front of Jesus, not distant, but up close, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Which I believe then makes the distance of the women all the more sort of pronounced. And then we come to the interpolation. We come to Mark. He interrupts that story. Verse 42, it says it was preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate. He asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he, Jesus, was already dead. So here we have another character entering, we could say, stage left. It's Joseph of Arimathea. Says here, described as a prominent member of the council, meaning he's part of the Sanhedrin, what was the Jewish ruling authority of the day. It also says that he's prominent, meaning this is a man of status, a man of rank. He has standing. You could say he has power. But not only is he of the Sanhedrin, it's interesting that in the Gospel of John 19 and 38, we read later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. And so he's part of the Sanhedrin, he's part of the Jewish ruling authority, and yet he's fearful because he's also this disciple, this follower of Jesus, which makes the text, I think, all the more profound in that he is fearful, and yet it says he goes boldly to Pilate. Tolmao in the Greek. It means to dare or to take a risk. In other words, Joseph, right, he faces his fears, he gathers up his courage, he goes boldly, tolmao, he goes boldly to Pilate. We read then, summoning the centurion, Pilate asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb. cut out of rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And so in a way, maybe similar to the centurion, right? Again, Joseph, he gathers up his courage. He kind of steals his nerves. He steps out, and here it says he asks for the dead body. And with that, he risks everything. I don't want us to miss that. He risks everything. He risks his position, his standing, his power. He risks it all. We see that risk for Joseph from Nicodemus. Nicodemus wrote what is called the Acts of Pilate. Nicodemus was also part of the Sanhedrin, and the Gospel of John tells us he was there with Joseph in preparing the body for burial. And in this ancient document, Nicodemus tells us the Jews took hold on Joseph and commanded him to be put in safeguard, that means put in prison, until the first day of the week. And they said unto him, know yourself that the time allows us not to do anything against you, because the Sabbath now dawns. But know that you shall not obtain burial, but we will give your flesh unto the fowls of the heaven. And so Joseph, he risks it all. He's willing to give it all up. And then verse 47, Mark returns to the women. So we get back to the original right here. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on it. It says, alarm. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, it's interesting that the very next line, if we were to continue on, we are told that the women are told to go and tell the disciples, go and tell Peter, the same Peter who had been distant, which sounds great. It's actually kind of remarkable. These women, it says, they actually entered the tomb, meaning in effect they are witnesses, right? This is firsthand testimony to this tomb being empty. That sort of witness would be profoundly important. However, in the ancient world, keep in mind here that the backdrop is that in the ancient world, within the social strata, there were very, very defined parameters. There was very strict delineations in terms of status and rank. Noting that all over, the authority in that day belonged to men. I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm just simply, well, I am saying it's not right. But in that world, everything's centered on this paradigm of power. For women, their authority, up until the time they were married, was their father. From the time they were married, it then transferred to the husband. And so either way, for much of a woman's life, power was in the hands of men, be it fathers or husbands. According to the scholar David Garland, the husband is the paterfamilias, the head of household, was the only fully legal person in the family and had power over all property and almost absolute authority over every member in it. It was Plutarch, who was the Greek historian. He wrote, if wives subordinate themselves to their husbands, they are commended, but if they want to have control, they cut a sorrier figure than the subjects of control. In whole, women were thought of as less than. Were thought of as nobodies, as nothing. Another Greek philosopher, Celsus, an ancient Greek philosopher, he was a man of much writing, and he was a man who despised Christianity. He despised followers of Jesus primarily because of their regard for even the least of these. Their regard for women. Timothy Keller, he writes of Kelsus in his book, Jesus the King. He says, one of the arguments he, meaning Kelsus, believed most telling went like this. Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection, and think about the text that we've just read, the written accounts are based on the testimony of women, and we all know that women are hysterical. And in particular, Kelsus, he despised that Christians went around saying things like, we read in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Kelsus, he hated that. He hated Christians. He despised that Christians, followers of Jesus, would elevate the status of women. Continues Keller, and many of Kelsus's readers agree, for them that was a major problem. In ancient societies, women were marginalized, and the testimony, the witness of women, was never given much credence. Now, interesting, or maybe not, but with that, I think that it invites us to consider, what is Mark wanting to communicate? What is he telling us through this story? What is he getting after? What is he saying by telling us about these characters? Be it the centurion, the women, Joseph of Arimathea. And then with that, in light of where we've been the last 2 months, what does this tell us about God's new world? The world that is here and now, and then maybe even more importantly, what does it say to us? Right, this invitation to belong to God's new world, to be a part of it, to participate in it. What would it look like for us to belong to it? Again, not a world for Sunday when we die, but it's here and it's now in Jesus. To be lived out on earth as it is in heaven. Noting again that this world, this new world, this holy other sort of kingdom, it does not come in the way of the world. It does not come by the way of this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. It does not come by way, as we saw last week, by power and by force and by violence. The road to resurrection, this invitation to God's new world, I would say to you that it comes by way of the unlikely and the unexpected. And we can think of the centurion here. Nobody would have imagined it. Right? Nobody would have imagined that he would have been. Right? He was the ultimate outsider, and yet when he was face to face, surely he says, this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. Which is really, I think, where it begins for all of us. Right? There's this invitation here to the most unlikely and unexpected gospel. Right? The most unlikely and unexpected resurrection, inviting us to ask today, who do I say Jesus is? Who do I say Jesus is? Along with that, we could ask, what does his crucifixion and resurrection reveal to me? But like the centurion, we all come to that place where we are invited to consider, who do I say Jesus is? And maybe for some of us up until now, that's been distant, right? We've been at a distance. We've been far off. But like the centurion, we're invited to come up close, right in front. And so we ask, who do I say he is? Who do I say Jesus is? The road to resurrection, this invitation to God's new world, it comes by way of the unlikely and the unexpected. It also comes by way of the insignificant and the irrelevant. And again, we can think of these women. Nobody would have believed. Right? Witness and testimony, it didn't come from those who were nobodies. It comes by way of the insignificant and the irrelevant, right? These women, no standing, no status, no power, right? No position. And so maybe we don't just only ask, who do I say Jesus is, but who do I say others are? Maybe it's an invitation for us to consider, who do I say others are? Right? Do I value all others as made in the image of God? Kelsis won't like it. Do I treat all others with dignity and respect? We could ask, do I regard all others as of worth and significance? Yes, who do I say Jesus is, but who do I say others are? Again, this road to resurrection, this invitation to God's new world, it comes by way of the unlikely and the unexpected. It comes by way of the insignificant and the irrelevant. And then to wrap up today, I would say that it goes by way of service and sacrifice. And we can look at Joseph of Arimathea, right? He was willing to dare, to risk it all. Right? And so then the question becomes, who do I say I am? Who do I say I am? And behind that, we could ask, do I live the way of humility? Do I live the way of generosity? The resurrection of Jesus, this invitation to God's new world. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.